Tonight, we're in Isaiah 2 once again, and the last section here, or the most of the chapter, the part we left off last Sunday, at verse number 5. And so I'm not going to read it, but have your Bible open and join along with me as we're going to go through it, look at the verses here and what they mean for us about the day of the Lord from Isaiah 2 verses 6, especially down to verse 22. And so the prophet here is writing, if you remember, to us. It's only been a chapter and a half or so, but he's writing to an ancient people, the ancient southern kingdom of Judah and their capital city of Jerusalem, in the days of various kings of Judah. And he describes this ancient people as having become a rebellious child. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 2. So they become a rebellious child. They become, chapter 1, verse 9, they become like Sodom and Gomorrah, he says. That's how wicked they had become. And they had become, as chapter 1, verse 21 said, like an unfaithful bride to her husband. So all these graphic images to describe what it was for them to fall away from the Lord, to fall away from faith, to fall away from loving him and loving neighbor as self. And so to those kinds of people, Isaiah spoke, we saw last Sunday in chapter 2, 1 through 4, a word from God himself of the latter days, in which everything that he just described in chapter 1 would be reversed. All of it would be turned upon its head, back to the way that God intended it to be. But that idyllic world of chapter 2, 1 through 4, when Isaiah saw this image of the mountain of God's house being exalted and lifted up and all the nations coming to it, that idyllic world came crashing down to the reality in actual daily life in Judah. Now, I mentioned last Sunday that the prophets meant that they used this phrase, and Isaiah does as well, the latter days. And from the prophet's point of view, they saw the end. That's what the latter days was. It was the end. But they didn't distinguish the last days, plural, from the last day, singular. And I mentioned sort of the imagery of driving up to Big Bear and you see a big mountain there. You see one mountain. The prophet saw just one big mountain at the end of the road. But we know from our vantage point in the New Covenant, looking back upon that one mountain, it's really a mountain range. And there's one big mountain. There's sort of a valley between the next. So there's the first coming, the second coming. There are the last days in which we now live. The New Testament clearly tells us that. Acts 2, for example, Hebrews chapter 9. Galatians 4 tells us that we are already in the last days, the birth of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit from Jesus have ushered in the last days. But there is a last day still to come. So Isaiah 2, 6 to the end is describing that last day, which the Old Testament called the day of the Lord. Now, by the time of Isaiah, people thought of the day of the Lord as merely a positive thing, or as only a positive thing for the covenant people. And so it was a happy thought to think of the day of the Lord, because God was going to come and he was going to judge all those wicked, bad people. We're safe. We're good. It's a happy thought. No, the prophet says, in fact, it's a day to be aware of and to be afraid of. So turn with me, if you can, quickly to Amos chapter 5. Amos 5. So Amos prophesied, and the very, very end of his ministry was the very beginning of Isaiah's public ministry. So they overlapped just briefly. And so by the end of Amos's ministry, in the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, in the 7th century before Jesus, people thought of the day of the Lord as only a positive thing. And so this is important because we're going to read here in Isaiah 2 of the day of the Lord. But here's what Amos said. Amos 5, verses 18 through 20. Woe to you! Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord! He's speaking to all the covenant people, a mixed multitude of believers and unbelievers. So woe to you who desire the day of the Lord! Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? And gloom with no brightness in it? So they were, by the time of Isaiah then, people were positively, happily thinking the day of the Lord. The prophets are saying, put the brakes on. Stop and think of what you are hoping for. This day is not only is not for everyone a positive thing. The day of the Lord means more than just happiness. There's also judgment. They saw the day of the Lord as merely a day in which the Lord would judge the nations. But what would happen if the covenant people became like the world and the nations? They, by the time of Isaiah, they were seeing the day of the Lord as a day in which the Lord would judge all of his enemies. But what happened when the people of God became like the enemies of God? That's what we saw in chapter 1. Think of it like, for us, we pray as, not just here, not just you, not just us as a church, but the church of Jesus Christ prays. And think about what you're praying, what you're asking for. When you and we as the believers in Jesus Christ pray, thy kingdom come. What are you asking for? Do you realize what you're saying there? Thy kingdom come? It's similar as the day of the Lord. Thy kingdom come. We're praying for the fullness of all that God is and all that his kingdom means for the earth. As one writer said, if we are so bold as to pray such a prayer, thy kingdom come, we must make sure that we are prepared for the answer. Are we ready? Are we willing to hear what God says about his day, his kingdom, the end, the last day? So we see that here in chapter 2, verses 6 to the end. So notice there, verse 6 through 9, Jacob's fullness, this language of fullness is sort of it is a very important word here to describe what's going on in ancient Judah. Look at how Isaiah begins, verse 6, with a note of spiritual anguish. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob. Notice he doesn't call them the house of Judah, the house of Israel, the house of anything else other than the house of Jacob, the patriarch whose name was changed to Israel. God, you've chosen us. You've made us your people. You've rejected us. That's how it felt in the 7th century before Jesus. And of course, that brings to us questions of how can God reject his people when he's chosen them and he's pledged himself, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Is God unfaithful to his promises? Does God change his mind about us? God forbid, God forbid. The sense here of what Isaiah is crying out when he says that you've rejected, this rejection is that God has given his people over to their own desires. He's allowed them to go as far as they want to go down the rabbit trail of sin. In Paul's words, Romans 1, Paul says like this of the world, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what they ought not to do and not to do what ought not to be done. That's the idea here, the giving over. You want to be a rebellious child? You want to be like Sodom and Gomorrah? You want to be an unfaithful bride to your husband? Go right ahead. And Isaiah says, you've rejected us. Look at us, Lord. And we see that in the rest of verses 6 through 8, that instead of being full of justice, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 21, the prophet described what Israel, what Jerusalem used to be, how the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice. What are they now full of? The opposite. What satisfies them? The opposite. To be full of means these are the things that they are doing. They're finding satisfaction, meaning, fulfillment in life. The things that they are idolizing. They once were full of justice, now they are full of the opposite. Notice they're filled with idolatry. That's the first thing there on the sermon notes page. They're filled with idolatry. Verse number 6. Because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. They strike, they clasp hands with the children of foreigners. They're making covenants with the world. The law forbade all these things. The Old Testament law said no. But one of the kings that Isaiah was preaching to was King Ahaz. And if you read in 2 Kings 16, we'll get there in the next few months in the evening readings. But if you read in 2 Kings 16, Isaiah was preaching to a king who had sent representatives all the way north to Syria, to Damascus, their capital city, because he was so impressed by their altar to their God. And he told this man to make a chart of it, to make a blueprint of it, to bring it back to Jerusalem, to make a replica of the gods of Damascus to replace the altar of the God of Israel. They're full of things in the east, he says here. Instead of walking in the light of the Lord, remember verse 5, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Instead, they were being enlightened by all these mystical, spiritual practices of the east. Their land, notice verse 8, their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. Again, in verses 1 through 4 last Sunday, in the latter days, the nations would flow like a river uphill to Zion to be filled with the knowledge of God, Elohim. But now, the prophet says, in the meantime, until that day comes, his own people, notice the nations were coming to hear the law of the Lord, to be full of the knowledge of God himself, Elohim. But now the Lord's own people, they had their fill of Elilim. That's the Hebrew term here for little idols, little godlets. It's a little, it's called a diminutive. It takes the name of God, El, and it adds this little sort of small on the end. Elilim, godlets, little trinkets, little idols, good for nothing ones. The nations will be full of God one day, but God's own people are full of the nations and their worship. In the beginning, as one writer once said, in the beginning, God made man in his image, and we've been returning the favor ever since. Notice that. They are worshiping, bowing down to the things that their own fingers have made. Now, we have idols too, don't we? It's easy for us to think, well, you know, these ancient people, and they have these altars. They're carving out wood and stone, and they're making things. We'll see later on the prophet Isaiah that he mocks them for taking trees and cutting trees down and cutting the wood into half, and with one half he makes a stool, and the other half he makes a god. The one he sits on, the other one he worships. Now we might think of that as sort of, well, you know, we don't have those kinds of things anymore, but don't we think of God in similarly idolatrous ways? Can't we be tempted to think of God as the world thinks of God, or as the world wants us to think of God? And many in the Christian church have adopted worldly ideas about who God is. There are books out there, and there are entire denominations that view God as a great cosmic therapist. There are those that would view God as the acceptor in chief of all of our redefinitions of who he really is or she is or it is, and what he, she, it really says in the word. Some view God as a co-pilot of our life, and he's there just when we need him in the nick of time. The rest of the time we're good to go. We can fly the pilot. We can even put it on autopilot when we need to. We can think of God in idolatrous ways too. We may not have a thing that's on our dashboard in our car. We may not have a shelf of trinkets and idols and amulets. No, but we can think. We can conceive of God in similarly idolatrous ways. Notice they're full of idols. Notice secondly, they're also filled with prosperity. Verse 7. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures. You can't serve God in money, Jesus said, but you and I, and they too, try, and we really try to do so, to serve God and money. Verse 7 also, the third thing, they are filled with military. Filled with military. Their land is filled with horses. There is no end to their chariots. Why is it important? Because God said all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter number 18, or 17, excuse me, that the king of Israel was to hand copy the entirety of the law of God, so that he would know it and learn it. And one of the things that he said the king was not to do was to accumulate gold, silver, horses, and chariots. Why? Because you end up trusting in those things. You end up putting all of your eggs in that one basket of military defense. The law forbade the king to hoard military might, but that's what's happening. They've seen the northern kingdom, their neighbors, being attacked constantly by the Assyrians, and now they're gone. And there's that little borderland of Samaria. It's interbreed. It's an intermarriage area of Israelites and Assyrians. They try to breed them out of existence, and they're seeing this until they begin to accumulate to themselves chariots and horses, and eventually they're going to make a covenant with the Egyptians to protect them from the Assyrians and the Babylonians. The psalmist said a long time ago, from the days of Isaiah, long ago were the days in which the psalmist could pray and sing, "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Not in Isaiah's day. And so Isaiah responds to all this, verse number 9. "Man is humbled, each one's brought low. Do not forgive them." So it was a message of judgments. And he speaks here in the sort of the generic, the plural of man or mankind or humanity, but he's writing this and he's saying this to the covenant people. You want the day of the Lord? Well, you may want to think twice about that. Notice, secondly then, what is that day actually like? So you see what they're full of. They're full of themselves, really, right? They're full of themselves. Their comforts, their pleasures, their desires. But there's a day coming. Notice in verses 10 through 21, the day of the Lord, and there's two great contrasts here. You might see that if you take notes, if you read the verses carefully from verse 10 to 21, you'll see there's like alternating refrains. Various things are brought up over and over and over again. But there really are two big contrasts here. The first one is this. Notice that the day of the Lord is a day of man's fear. It's a day of man's fear. Remember, Amos said, "Why do you desire this day? Why are you hoping for this day? Don't you know what you're asking for?" It's in reality a day of fear, he says. Verse 10, verse 19 to 21. And they would be so afraid that they would seek anywhere to hide. Verse 10, enter into the rock and hide in the dust. From God, that is. From God. Verse 19, people shall enter the caves, the rocks, and the holes of the ground, trying to hide from God. We think about Saddam Hussein hiding in a little hole in the ground, and just the silliness of what it probably looked like to a soldier, that a man with such power and such might who caused the whole consternation of the world to hide in a hole in the ground, and they found him. You think you can hide from God? In a hole in the ground? Behind a rock somewhere? In a cave somewhere? God sees everything. Do you really want this day, the prophet says? They would be so afraid on that day that they would toss their precious little idols, their little golem idols, their little preciouses, right? Their precious little idols that they had made. Notice as they try to hide themselves, these precious idols that they have carved out with their very own hands, they worship these idols. These are God to them. How important are they really? Because as they run to the caves, they toss their idols away. Notice this. In that day, mankind will cast away. Verse number 20. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver, their idols of gold, which they made to themselves to worship. Where do they cast them away to? To the moles and to the bats. Dark, disgusting places. To enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the hills. You can accumulate all the gods you want, the prophet says. When the Lord comes, there's nothing to cling to. Nothing to cling to. Whether it's money or power or prestige or success. None of this stuff matters. In contrast to a day of fear, notice it's a day of God's own splendor. Again, verse 10 and then 19 through 21. As people are seeking refuge, notice they're trying to hide themselves in holes and in clefts and in caves. They're doing it from before the terror of the Lord, Pakad Yahweh, the terror of the Lord, from the splendor of his majesty. You can't hide from God. John Calvin said that God's judgments, the people are hiding from God himself. Why? Because God's judgment is more to be dreaded than 1,000 deaths. That's why they're hiding. That's why they will hide when Jesus returns. So we'll try to. And verses 19 and 21, notice, reiterates this terror of the Lord, the splendor of his majesty. But it adds this little thing. when he rises to terrify the earth. When he rises to terrify the earth. And that word terror there. Notice this is God, by the way. This is God terrifying the earth. We don't think of God that way because we don't think of God rightly. This word terror is used later on in the prophecy, chapter number 8, when the Assyrians are on the border and they are going to invade, and the northern kingdom is afraid of the superior military force of the great and mighty Assyrian Empire. The Lord told Isaiah to tell his own people, quote, this is chapter 8, verse 13, let him, the Lord, let him be your fear, let him be your dread, your terror. Fear God, don't fear man. Now, where else do we see in the Bible this imagery here of the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is a day of splendor and majesty fear of people's fear of God coming, that they try to hide themselves in caves. Where do we see that in the Bible elsewhere? The book of Revelation. Revelation 6. You want to write this down or turn there with me? Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17. We read this, speaking of that day to come. The day of the Lord, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, did what? Hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, even calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from, look at this image, the wrath of the Lamb. We think of the wrath as the wrath of the lion. The wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? So this is an image. It's not meant to say that every human being is going to try to hide themselves in a cave. No, it's an Old Testament image of dread, of fear, of terror, of judgment. And it's as if people would hide themselves and even ask the mountains to cave in upon themselves. To be dead is better to be found alive when God returns and comes in judgment. That's the first contrast. You see here the fear of man. You see here the splendor of God on that day. The second contrast is you see here humiliation. It's a day of man's humiliation, but it's also a day of God's exaltation. That's the second contrast, a day of man's humiliation and a day of God's exaltation. Notice in verses 11 through 18, especially, we read this, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low. The lofty pride of men shall be humbled, reminding us that pride has always been humanity's problem. Since Adam gave ear to the serpent's little word, you will be like God. Tapping into pride. One writer said, pride has 1,000 subtle and devious ways of manifesting itself and is ugliest of all when it dons religious garb. That's what they were doing. They were worshiping. Their lips are near to me, Isaiah 29 says, but their hearts are what? Far. They put on all the religious garb, all the right words. They spoke the Christianese of the day. Their hearts were far. They were full of pride. They're worshiping the works of their very own fingers. That's pride. To worship something that you have made. Whether it's an actual idol or whether it's your bank account, whether it's an actual thing of stone or gold or silver or whether it's the place you have in life. Especially we put it with religious language and lingo. Think about how academically credentialed and even professing Christians have taken upon themselves in our day the power of determining what God is really like, what his word actually says about the human race, the human condition, so forth. Redetermining, redefining God and human relationships, things like marriage and so forth as examples. That's just one example. But to redefine, to think that we have the power to redefine who God is and what God has actually said, that's the devil's voice. Hath God actually said? Notice verse 12, the Lord of hosts is a day against all that is proud and lofty against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Then comes a list of examples of this humiliation. So they've puffed themselves up in human pride. God is going to come and he's going to dash it all to pieces. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up against all the oaks of Bashan, verse 13. These are the best and the greatest in the natural world. They would go to Lebanon to the north to get their trees, to build the temple. This was the best wood upon the face of the earth. They put their hopes and their pride and all the resources of the world. God is going to bring it low. Against verse 14, all the lofty mountains, against all the uplifted hills. Again, what are mountains and uplifted hills in the Old Testament? What are high places again? Places of worship, right? Pagan worship. And they were doing these things. It's all going to be brought down low. Against every high tower, verse 15. Against every fortified wall. They're trusting in their military fortification. We don't do that, do we? Notice verse 16, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft, the best economic, technological genius of the day. We think that Tarshish was, it's modern-day Spain, and so in an ancient world, to travel from Spain across the entire Mediterranean Sea all the way to the Promised Land was a feat of technological genius and bravery, because you couldn't swim. You couldn't swim in those days. People fall in the water, you die. Notice verse 17, and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low. The day of the Lord, you want the day of the Lord? It's a day of humiliation. What are you trusting in? Self, pride, whatever your idolatry is, it's a day of humiliation to be brought low, God says. In contrast, God's exalted. Man is brought low, God is lifted up. Verse 11, verse 17, verse 18. Verse 11, notice, in contrast to the haughty looks of man and the lofty pride of men, verse 11 and verse 17 says, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. You can pride yourself in all you want now. When Jesus returns, it's done. This is what Paul says. This is what Paul says. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. When Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, speaking of Jesus' second coming, he comes in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among all who have believed. God is going to be so exalted, the Lord Jesus Christ on that day, so lifted up, and the pride of man so humiliated. Notice verse 18. They're trusting in all these idols. On that day, the idols, Elilim, these little godlets, these little miniature gods, the idols shall utterly pass away. Elilim shall cease. Elohim, God, remains. Loved ones, knowing the day of the Lord is coming in which God's kingdom will fully be upon this earth as we pray, why do we put our trust in prideful politicians? Why do we put our trust in the solvency of our savings? We may not have statues as in Isaiah's day, but our idol factory minds are always at work devising something that we put our hopes and our dreams, our trust, our eggs in the basket of. Something. We all have something that we idolize, that we want, we desire, we need, we crave, we serve it. What does the prophet say? What's the response? Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? We're just breath. We're just carbon. We're just molecules that God has made. Stop regarding man. Stop trusting in man. Stop trusting in self. Trust in the Lord. There's a day coming, the prophet said. He said it to them, he says it to us too. There's a day coming, and you can't hide from God when he comes. You can only hide yourself now in him. Find yourself in Christ. Give yourself to Jesus. And if you do that now, you have nothing to fear when he comes. The day of the Lord is, for the believer, something to be desired. Because on that day, God will put away all of our enemies, all of our sins, all of our trials, all of our temptations, we will see him face to face. And live in this life. Live now in this life, having trusted in Jesus. Live so that others might flee to him as well, so that they will have nothing to fear, that they can look with uplifted eyes, the Heidelberg Catechism says, with uplifted eyes, to the same one who gave himself for us, who will come again in glory to judge living and the dead, to bring us comfort, to bring us joy. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would fill our hearts with gratitude. Lord, we hear this word of warning, this word of sifting. Lord, judge our hearts, cleanse our hearts, sift our hearts, Lord, from unbelief to belief, so that we are full of joy in the day of the Lord. Not that we look for it merely as a day of joy because we're trusting in self, that you're going to judge those wicked people out there and that we are good to go. No, Lord, it's a day in which we are full of awe and wonder. We will marvel at the coming of Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to prepare for that day and be so used by you to draw people to you to find refuge in Jesus and not try to find refuge in a rock when he comes. We ask it in his name. Amen.